No matter whether you're an optimist or a pessimist, it doesn't matter, right? But you keep pouring and you keep pouring and you keep pouring and you keep pouring and you keep pouring all the way to the rim. Then the cup is what? Full. That probably is the best mental picture to understand the fullness of time, right? When all the stuff that had to go into the preparation, when all the stuff that had to go into completing the plan, when all that stuff was to the brim, when the cup was full, and the fullness of time, what happened? Christ came. Right, so all that stuff from creation and all the stuff through the Old Testament and all the stuff through that 400 years of silence, all of those things were drops in this cup, filling it up, filling it up, filling it up, filling it up, filling it up. And when it was complete, when the thing was totally full, when it was ready to emerge, that's when Christ came. All right, so that's the way that Paul uses this language here to talk about it. When everything was in place, when everything was in order, when everything was complete, then Christ came. At that right moment, when everything was prepared, then God sent his Son into the world to redeem us so that he could make us a part of his family. Now, there's a couple of qualifiers mentioned here about his Son. It says there, he brought forth his Son, and he was born of a woman, and he was born under the law. These are some qualifiers to describe who Jesus is. In the fullness of time, this Redeemer that came, who was he? Well, he really was a man. He was born of a woman. That describes, right? It's a biological cue to say he didn't just appear as sort of like a phantom or a ghost. He really was born in human flesh, like you and I are born in human flesh. Everybody that is born of a woman is born of natural means. Now we know in Jesus Christ, his conception was of supernatural means, right? But he was born in the very same way that we are. He was born as an infant, helpless, in need of nursing, in need of care, in need of constant protection from his mother in those earliest days of life. He was born as a human being, just like you and I, which is a marvel, isn't it? That God Almighty, the one who is the very image and likeness of God in a perfect sense, the glory of God, the radiance of the glory of God has come and dwelt in flesh, it says in the scriptures. That is a marvel, that God didn't send someone to do this for him. He sent himself, essentially, to do it. And he had to prepare everything first so that he could come. The second thing that he is qualified here is that he is not only born of a woman, but he's also born under the law. He's born under the law. That means a number of things. One, it means that he was a Jew, because only the law had been given to the Jews. It wasn't given to the nations. It wasn't given to the world. It was given to God's people, Israel. Right? So he was born a Jew, and he was born underneath of the law. He was born into that system, the system that God gave, into the covenant that God had made with the nation of Israel, all those covenants that God had made with the seed of Abraham, the people that would come from him. Jesus was born into that group of people, into that connection and meaning, place of meaning with the Lord. This significance tells us a couple of things. One, it shows us that he could actually fulfill the promises that God had made. And second of all, it shows us that he could actually do everything that God had ever required of man. He was born under the law. And it would be really easy, I mean, just think of it from this perspective. It'd be easy from somebody that was born outside of the law to say, I don't have to keep your law because I wasn't born under it. Therefore, I am perfect. We all know that's a joke, right? Because nobody's perfect. But you could see how someone could make that argument, right? I've never been under the law, so therefore I can never break the law. Jesus was born under the law so he could fulfill it completely. And all the demands that God had given and all the expectations that God had given to man and all the pictures and archetypes and promises, God can fulfill all of those through Jesus Christ. Because he's born of a woman and he's born under the law in the fullness of time. Jesus couldn't have been made as an Asian or an African or a European. And it's not because there's any bias towards those people groups. It's that he had to be born of this woman and he had to be born as a Jew under the law so that he could do what God had been revealing through the ages. I mean, just think about it like this, okay? God has been revealing all this stuff through all the Old Testament, all the stuff we've been sort of high level looking at, but you know there's much more depth to it. Now, all of a sudden, a guy shows up and he's like, I'm just going to give you something completely different. How easily would you accept that? I mean, if Jesus came from completely outside the system, completely outside of anything that God had ever revealed before, he just shows up just as this mystery, and he says, I don't have anything to do with all the revelation of God from centuries and centuries and centuries. How apt would you be to believe him? Probably not at all. You'd think, oh, he's a lunatic. He's another cult leader or something, right? But the fact that he came born of a woman, born under the law, there's credibility to what he says, and there's accountability to what he says. And we see God has been revealing all these things, and now this is the completion. God has been preparing and preparing, and then boom, here's Jesus. It gives credibility to his message. And God did all of this at the right time. He prepared everything so that he could free his people from bondage, and they would no longer be slaves, but they would be sons and daughters. I hope you understand that the language there includes both genders. It's not just like if you're a guy, you get in. If you're a girl, you get out. I mean, I think that's common sense. But when he talks about us being children of God, he's talking about all of us being his children. Now, we'll talk more about this in just a second. But let me just pause for a second and remind you of something. It might seem like when you look at the world that everything is going crazy. It might feel like when you look at political people and stock markets and viruses, oh, right? That you're like, this world is crazy, we're all going to die. Well, that's true, but we feel like it's crazy out there. And sometimes you're like, what is God doing? Remember that God is always doing what he promised to do, even if we can't see it. How do you think it was for a Jew to live in that 400 years between the restoring of Jerusalem and the restoring of the temple, and then everything just goes quiet? How do you think it felt like about 200 years after the temple was rebuilt to have some Greek guy come through and sacrifice a pig in the middle of the Jerusalem temple, because that happened, an unclean animal to desecrate the temple of God? I mean, how do you think? They're like, God has left us. He's abandoned us. There's some guy in here desecrating our temple, and he didn't even do anything about it. I mean, can you imagine how people would feel and how they would talk? We just remind you that God is always working behind the scenes to do what he wants to do. We might not see it in our lifetime, but we should never lose heart. Because for four centuries, everything just kind of stopped until the fullness of time when Christ came. Right? I know there's a lot of people that are like, yeah, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus went back to heaven. You guys still believe he's coming again? Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, where's the evidence? Where's the proof? I mean, there's all these big questions. Just remember that even if we can't see it in our lifetime, or maybe our grandkids will never see it in their lifetime, or our great-great-great-great-grandkids will never see it in their lifetime, it doesn't mean that God is slow to do what he said he would do. Peter said it's maybe slack to the way that you and I think. But to God, 1,000 years is a day. If you want to say it in very literal terms, how long has it been since Christ got back to heaven? Well, 2 days. I know that's an analogy. It's not a one-for-one relationship. But you understand, in God's mind, right, even though we say it's been a couple of thousand years, he's still working behind the scenes. And there's coming a day when God is going to send Christ again. And I remind you that Christ will only come back when everything has been made full again, right? Just like the first time, he prepared everything in the fullness of time. He had everything set up just the way that he wanted, and then he sent forth his son. You know what? The exact same thing is going to happen the second time Jesus comes. He's going to prepare everything just the way he wants it. There's got to be rooms in heaven fitted out, right? He's got to prepare a place for us. There's stuff like that that's got to happen, stuff in the nations that has to happen. And then when everything is prepared, there will be no stopping the son when he comes back. Just like there was no stopping him the first time around. So don't lose hearts, okay? I know it sometimes feels like the sky is falling and we feel like nothing's ever going to turn out right, but do not lose heart. God is preparing things so that he can send his son again perfectly the second time. Now, the second part of our outline here tonight is this, talking about what does redemption mean? We throw this word around a lot in church. The words redeemed, redemption, redeemer are pretty regular in Christian conversation, right? So what exactly does it mean, and why do we use this word to describe this period of the world's history and this period of God's plan? Why do we choose creation and fall? Why do we choose redemption? Why that word to describe what God is doing? So we're going to take a few minutes to talk about that. First of all, the word itself means this. It means to release from a captive condition. That's what redeem means. To release from a captive condition. The word's often used in regards to and in connection to the fee that somebody is paid to be released. Whether that be someone who is being ransomed or that be someone who is a slave who is being set free. It was common in the ancient world in which Jesus lived for soldiers to be taken captive. And then people, whether their nation or their loved ones, would pay a ransom to redeem them from the slavery that they were in. And that's really the historical language behind redeemed. It's the idea of paying a price to release somebody from a captive condition. Now, I know there is, of course, an idea in the Old Testament when it comes to like Ruth and Boaz, right, of the kinsman redeemer. You guys have probably heard of that. But that never actually gets connected anywhere in the New Testament, right? It has a lot of like sort of, you know, it seems like there's some Christ elements in it. We start talking about bride and groom and all this kinds of stuff. But the redeemer language in the New Testament is actually very specific. And it's not about like somebody saying, well, that my brother died and couldn't fulfill his obligation, so I have to go fulfill the obligation. It's not that language like kinsman redeemer, like in the Old Testament law and with Boaz, fulfilling that obligation to Ruth. It's in this language of being released from a captive condition is the consistent usage of the way the word gets used in the New Testament. And honestly, if you try to mix both of them into one, it gets a little bit muddy. I'm trying to think about how that all works together. So I want to just show you a little bit how this word gets used so you can see. And actually, there's only about right around a dozen uses of this word total in the whole New Testament. It's not even that common. And we could take the time tonight, honestly, we're not going to look at like half of them. But you could look at every single one of them in about 10 minutes if you were just to read them all yourself. It's not a super common word. So how does it get used? Well, one instance is in Ephesians chapter 1. If you want to look over there, you can do that quickly. If not, you can listen as I read it. But Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, and Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, they actually say the exact same thing. Okay? This is what the one in Ephesians says. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence. Both passages talk about that we have redemption through the blood of Christ. Right? It tells us what is redemption and what is the price. We have redemption through the blood, or according to the price which was paid, that is the blood of Christ. Now, what is redemption? Here, he says, he puts a comma and explains. We have redemption, we have release, we have freedom from slavery by the blood of Christ, and that is further qualified to say it is described as the forgiveness of sins. Both Colossians and Ephesians say the same thing. In him we have redemption, the price is his blood, and what does that look like? How is that defined and further constrained in idea? It's the forgiveness of sins. So what he's saying here is this, in sort of broad strokes, he's saying that the forgiveness of sins is required for us to be released. Why is that? Well, it's because when we have sin on our accounts, we are indebted. We are enslaved. We are bound. Right? We have no possibility of release. Right? Who can say to God, all right, let's just settle our accounts together and I got some money and I got some works, and does that work that way? No, you are enslaved, you're indebted, you're in bondage. And so redemption comes by the blood of Christ, but redemption is not just like I'm no longer a slave to an employer or to a slave owner. Redemption is specifically the forgiveness of sins. It's a forgiveness, it's a taking away, a paying of the price of the debt that I owed God for my sinfulness before him. The wages of sin is death, right? Jesus paid our price. That's why we use that language, to say he paid our price. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter makes this abundantly clear in very, very beautiful language. You know, I am always amazed when I read 1 Peter, because he seems like such a sort of impetuous, brash fisherman kind of a guy, right? He's always got his foot in his mouth, but the way he describes the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus is very, very beautiful. And it's honestly one of the most touching passages in talking about this. This is what he says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. As a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through whom we believe God raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. You know, our redemption price wasn't gold or silver. Our redemption price was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. What was the price that was paid so that we could be released from our bondage and be released from our debt? What was the price that was paid? It was Jesus' blood. You can't get any clearer than that. It's also fascinating here in this passage in verse 20. It says that Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? What it means is this. It means that before God even made the world, you know, he had already decided that Jesus was going to be the Redeemer. Isn't that beautiful? Right? Before he ever made it. And this is, comes one of those, you know, those quandaries of like, which came first, the chicken or the egg? You know, theologians like to, when they have spare time, they like to debate this. So what came first? The knowledge that God would sin, or the knowledge that we would sin, or the knowledge that God would redeem? And they like to sit around and pontificate about all this kind of stuff. But you know what? I can tell you for sure that before God ever made the world, before Adam was ever brought into this world, before Adam had ever sinned, before Adam had done anything, God had already appointed Christ as the Redeemer. Wow, right? It wasn't, and I think this is important for us to remember that it's not like God created Adam. I said this a long time ago, but it's not like God created Adam. He's just like, oh man, what did we miss? We messed up. We better all right, Trinity, we got to have a little huddle here and figure out what to do with this now. No. Before the foundation of the world, God had already foreordained that Christ would be the Redeemer. And then it says, but he was made manifest in these last times to you who believe. Right? There's this predetermination of God. Christ is going to redeem people. We got to wait, though. We got to wait, we got to wait, we got to wait, we got to wait for all the fullness of times to come. And then in these last times, Jesus is manifested to the world. Here's the Redeemer. It's beautiful to think about what God had done. It's beautiful. That's just part of the reason why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Because think about the price that was paid for our redemption. Jesus didn't save us from our sins and shed his precious blood so we could just do whatever we want for the rest of our life. If you understand the gospel that way, you've misunderstood it. He redeemed us by his life. He shed his blood for us so that we could glorify him. So that we could believe in him and walk with him and have hope in God. Look over at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. There's our word. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of heifers sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve a living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. There he says, listen, if the sprinkling of bulls and goats and ashes can take care of you for a short period of time, what can the blood of Christ do for you? He has secured our redemption, both in this life today, but also he connects here talking about the promise of the eternal inheritance. He redeems us for what is to come. And hopefully you've heard that a couple times now. I haven't made mention of it because we're going to get to that at the end here. But Jesus' redemption today secures something for us in the future. You need to hear that and see it. Now the last one I'll mention of here briefly is this is from Galatians chapter 3. It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. What does the law do to all people who read it? It condemns them. And so he's redeemed us from that curse, from saying the wages of sin is death, period. He's redeemed us from that. He's given us the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that's a good chunk of what redemption looks like. There's more texts, but not very many, that talk about the price and the liberty that comes as a result of it. But I've confined our look here just for the sake of brevity. But it shows us here that the essence of redemption language is a purchase price, given in our place to pay our debt. Now, when you think of it in terms like that, this should helpfully, I'm sure you've probably thought of this at some point, but this whole redemption language here connects to an entire book of the Old Testament. Which book? Anybody? No? Leviticus would be a good guess. It's the one before Leviticus. Exodus! What happened in Exodus? They were enslaved, and then God did what? Redeemed them. The whole entire account of the Exodus, of God's working, and God offering to redeem them, the blood that was put on their mantles on the day they left, all of that was done to do what? To redeem them, to purchase them, to take them out of slavery, and to free them. See, when we come to redemption language in the New Testament, oftentimes we disconnect it from redemption language in the Exodus. But that is, you want to talk about context. You really pick this up in a lot of African-American spirituals, right? They viewed that their salvation and their freedom from slavery, they viewed it in terms of Exodus, but they also viewed it in terms of salvation. That's why a lot of those old African-American spirituals connect the Exodus, and they connect Christ, and they connect salvation, and they connect the promise of an eternal home, because they connect all those because they see how they're all bound together. It would do you well to think about what happened to Israel coming out of Egypt in terms of being a foreshadowing of what happens to you when you're saved, and how he redeems you from all of the enslavery, from all of the false beliefs, from all of the false idols that were a part of our lives, and he takes us out into the wilderness and makes us his own. That's what redemption is. That's what it is. And if you want a side devotional thought on this, look up Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. Look it up. Because there Paul makes the case that if we have been freed from sin, that it has absolutely no control over us anymore, period. No control, no dominion, no authority, no power over us. If we have been freed from slavery, our old master has no claim on us anymore. Chew on that. Now the last part here I just want to briefly make mention of here in the few minutes that we have left is, what is the goal of redemption? What are the goals of redemption? Well, the first one we already sort of briefly looked at in Galatians. So if you want to flip back there to Galatians with me, where we started, one of the goals of redemption is adoption. It's adoption. It comes up here very clearly in this passage in verses 4 through 7 here of Galatians, where he says, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons and daughters. And if we're not slaves anymore, now we are called sons and daughters, right? One of the main reasons for redemption is so that God can make us his, or that God can make us his children. Adoption is such a profoundly beautiful thing. You know what makes adoption so beautiful is not what many people have done sacrificially welcoming people into their homes. What makes adoption so beautiful is that's what God does for us. Adoption language that we use, and we see it displayed. I mean, I have 5 adopted nephews, right? I see it. I see those boys that were taken out of a horrible context and brought into a loving family and made forever my brother and sister-in-law's kids. I mean, I've seen it. I've lived it. But the language of adoption doesn't come from the Tom Shaw family. The language of adoption comes from what God did for us, right? That's why we should love adoption as the church. Because if you've been saved, you've all been adopted. Every one of you. Which is a marvel to consider on a lot of different levels. Because God saw us in our need. He saw us in our depravity. He saw us wandering from him. He saw us in our sinfulness. He saw all of that and said, I want her. I want him. I want them in my family. And I'm going to pay the price so that I can make them mine. And if I'm going to make them mine, they're really going to be mine. Because if they're a son, they're an heir of God through Christ. We're not like, you know, like, well, I adopted you in my family. You get to go clean the linen closet. And you got toilet duty. And you get to muck out the stalls. No, he adopts in our family and gives us the exact same status as Christ. We're not God. We'll never be God. Let's be clear on that. But in terms of inheritance, in terms of standing in the kingdom of God, he makes us co-heirs with Christ. He did that. He paid the price so that he could welcome us into his family. You want me to pull that blind down for you quick?
Got blinded by the light in the back. Is that better? All right.
Sunlight. What is this? Right? So God made us adopted into his family, and you should rejoice in this. God paid a price for you so that you could be in his family. And God paid a price for people out there in the community that are still lost so he could make them a part of his family. That is beautiful, isn't it? Part of the reason is not just so that I don't have to go to hell. Right? We've sort of shortchanged what the message of salvation is. Like, you get out of hell, free card, boom, then we're done. No. God did not just save us so we wouldn't go to hell. He saved us and redeemed us so that he could, first and foremost here, make us his kids forever. Give us an inheritance that we could be with him. Another thing he wanted to do is over in Colossians chapter 1, if you want to look over there. He wanted to make us citizens. Not just kids, but also citizens in his kingdom. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says, "And he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his son, of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Another goal of redemption is so that we would be brought out of a kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his son. Right? We were citizens of Satan's domain, citizens of darkness, walking according to the powers of the air, walking in foolishness, walking in blindness, walking according to the patterns of the world, like Ephesians talks about. But then God saves us. He redeems us. He welcomes us. And what does he do? He takes us out of one kingdom with one set of rules and one kind of ruler, and he takes us completely out of that, and he makes us citizens in the kingdom of his son. Right? We were citizens of one land, and he grabs us, and he puts us into another one. And how did he do that? Money. The purchase of his son. The purchase price of redemption. Right? He purchased us from one kingdom and brought us into another. Instead of being in a kingdom of darkness, now we're in the kingdom of his son, which is described here of being of love. From a kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of love. God redeemed us so that we could no longer be a part of the old ways of walking and the old ruler of the world, and be ruled by Jesus, and be ruled by God, and be residents of his kingdom. He didn't just save us so that we could go to Satan, "Nana, nana, boo, boo, you can't get me." He saved us so that we could become fully vested citizens of his country. Isn't that beautiful? And again, why does he do that? So he can be near us. We can be his kids, and so we can dwell with him for forever. You know, another thing that's supposed to be part of our redemption, part of our goal, is in Ephesians chapter 2. Really, really familiar verses in verses 8 and 9. "By grace you've been saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast." And then it says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for" what? "For good works, which God prepared" when? "Beforehand, that we should walk in them." Now, I'm not going to go into all the possible implications of this, but at least I'll say this on a superficial level, okay? God had some intention that he wanted you to do something good in your life, and so he saved you so you could do it. And he did it before he saved you. If you talk about the language of beforehand, it probably is a lot further than just before you were born, right? God had some intention for you. If God has saved you here, he's done it by his grace. And when you cried out in faith, he saved you by his grace. It wasn't because of works, because he wasn't boasted about it. But we are God's workmanship. He's working in and through us. He created something in us because he prepared something beforehand for us to do. Good works. God redeemed us so that we could do things for him. He's prepared a path for every one of us. And he did that beforehand. Now, another thing he's prepared us for, and this is where we'll close, is in Romans chapter 8. This leads into the next part of the series we'll be dealing with here. But in Romans chapter 8, he talks about how we have been redeemed, and we'll put up on the screen here, for future glory. for future glory. He's redeemed us for adoption. He's redeemed us for citizenship. He's redeemed us for good works. He's also redeemed us for future glory. Because listen to what he says. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption. What language is that? That's redemption language. Delivered from bondage. I mean, that is the definition of redemption. Creation, this whole thing that we're sitting and standing on top of right now, creation will be redeemed. They were subjected to it not, and to subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we who have the first fruits of the spirits, even we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? Do you hear what Paul says here at the end? All of creation has been subjected to futility, right? The ground, the trees, the wind, the wave, it's all been subjected to futility, but in hope. In hope of what? Redemption. And you and me, we're groaning, longing, I want to get out of here. Why? Because there is hope. Hope of what? Hope of redemption. There is redemption that we have experienced that is full and final and complete in one manner of speaking, right? We've been delivered out of sin and out of the devil's domain and out of our bondage, and we've been delivered and freed in Christ. But there's something else that God has in mind for us, isn't there? And that is redemption too. There's a glory that is before us that is redemption. We are eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. What we're waiting for is we have this standing, we have this position before God. We are adopted into his family, but are we with him in presence? No. Someday, we're going to be with Daddy, right? Someday we're going to be brought into his house, and we're going to be with him, and we're going to see him like he is, and in that day we will be changed. There is glory coming, isn't there? Right? Redemption now is like the first fruits of it, as Paul describes here. But there is the fullness of our adoption, and the fullness of our redemption is coming someday, and it will be glorious. Which reminds us that what God has started in Christ Jesus, he's not fully completed yet, because there's a lot more to do. Amen? Are you glad that it's not over today? That this is not it? There is more for us if we are in Christ Jesus. Our destiny as Christians is the redemption of our body and our glorification in the presence of God. So even though we do face hardships today, they are temporary and they are light and they are fleeting with comparison of what is before us in heaven. They're passing away. There is a hope of redemption for us and for all of creation. They groan. We groan. We all groan together for redemption, for what is to come. We've tasted it, of course, but there is much more that God has to do. So how is God going to bring all these things together? How is he going to wrap up the story? Well, we had creation, we had fall, we talked about redemption. Now there's the last word, and that is consummation. How is he going to put this whole thing together? Well, that's what we'll talk about next. But not tonight. Father, we thank you for what you have done in Christ Jesus, for the precious blood that was shed for us to redeem us from the curse of the law, to redeem us from the bondage of sin, to redeem us from the domain of Satan. You have made us your kids. You have justified us. You have welcomed us into your family. You have made us citizens and given us good work to do. And you've promised us that there's more good things to come. And Father, we praise you for what you have done. You did not do this because of our merits. You did not do this because of our requests. You did not do this because of our petitions or our money or anything else. You did this while we were still sinners. Thank you for redeeming us. for paying the price that we could never pay, for making us a part of your family, a part of your kingdom, and a part of your future plans. God, I pray you'd give us hope in this new week. There is so much gloom and doom and groaning and agony and suffering, and yet there is hope for us as God's people. And I pray that people would see us and they would ask, and we'd be able to give a defense for the hope that is within us. Be able to speak about the glories of Christ and what is yet to come. God, we thank you so much for what you have done through Christ Jesus and what you've promised to do through him in days that are to come. Lord, please come soon. Bring about consummation. Bring about the redemption of our bodies. Bring about the redemption of creation. Lord, put all things right. And while we wait, give us hope. And help us to live for you, knowing that we were bought with a price. Pray this all in your holy name.